The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 24th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, whose name was Clopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that he had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened to them on the road, how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think Jesus teaches an important lesson to these disciples who are on their way, running in fear, mind you, from everything that they'd experienced. And the lesson is this: nothing you say makes sense when people are hungry. Not a word. Hunger is a real thing. You can just ask my wife, Kristen, about that. I become a different person when I am hungry, and I will freely admit that. Don't say nothing to hungry people. That's something that can be actually expounded upon within Jesus' ministry itself. And it's not necessarily the eating that will change things, although it will. Nourishment is always good. I've been told that I literally change color sometimes once food has gone back into my body from like a pasty pale to, you know, actually human looking. If we trace what Jesus does, there's often food at the table. If we look at the lessons from the law in the Torah, a lot of them revolve around food and resources. If we look at Paul's letters, there's a great deal of conversation about what happens at the table. And it's all well and good to leave that at a spiritual level, to see it for the way it's been interpreted for generations, that it is in the breaking of the bread that the disciples recognized Jesus, that becomes what we call the Eucharist. The broken bread is the presence not only of the risen Jesus, but of the community that is reassembled, or rather remembered, through communion. But there's a deeper lesson at work here. And it's twofold. One is that sometimes it is difficult to recognize the risen Jesus in our midst. This story doesn't unfold like our lovely stained glass window here, where the disciples almost look joyed to see this stranger who starts walking alongside of them. One could debate that the reason they don't recognize Jesus is because not only does he bear the scars from his crucifixion, but his appearance is disfigured from the brutality that he suffered under the hands of the Roman cohorts. We don't know. We don't know what disfigures the face of Jesus from us in our own lives. Brokenness, broken relationships, the list goes on and on. Indeed, in our own time, there are very systems and structures in place that keep us from recognizing the very presence of Jesus in our midst, and in some places even criminalizes it. There's a story going around right now about a priest in Florida who currently has almost a couple $100,000 in fines because he's breaking the law, feeding poor people that come to his church. Literal legislation against recognizing the face of Jesus. Hundreds of thousands of dollars in fine and threats of prison time for breaking bread with Christ's own body in this world. So when I say there are ways that we can also not recognize the person or presence of Christ in our midst, let's give these guys a break. They've suffered a really difficult journey from his arrest to now this word of nobody, this whisper of resurrection, and it's just too much, so they go on their way. The second piece is that even though they don't recognize, there's still a little bit of hospitality left in them. Even though they've experienced trauma and violence in those last days, there is still an ounce of welcome in them. And they know that it's dangerous to be on the road at night by yourself. Stay with us, for it is evening, and the day is almost over. It's another way that we learn to see the presence of Christ is through that hospitality, through that welcome, through that ability to be present with another. And then, of course, the story unfolds. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread, and Luke wants us to make sure that we see that. It's the same pattern that we had not only in the Last Supper during Jesus' passion, but it's the same pattern of verbs that Luke used when Jesus broke bread in the wilderness. Jesus took, broke, gave thanks, and gave. We are meant to understand and recognize that pattern. So yes, on a spiritual level, an easy way to recognize the presence of Christ becomes for us the meal we celebrate every Sunday, gathering at the table, being brought together as broken, scattered folks in the world, remembered, re-articulated, literally brought back together through the presence of Christ. But I think this also opens the door to the conversation Jesus was having with those disciples before the bread was even broken. Through Moses and the prophets, Jesus connects the dots for the disciples. I told the Mary and Martha circle that was gathered here on Thursday when we talked about this briefly, that if nothing else works, there's always Bible study. That's what Jesus does. The first thing he does after his appearance at the tomb is he does Bible study with these guys as they are running away from Jerusalem, trying to escape all that had happened. He opens the scriptures to them. And so it's worth looking back at the way breaking bread unites us. So let's talk about Moses for a second. The first act that Moses participates in when leading the people out of captivity in Egypt, out of being oppressed and enslaved into liberation and freedom, is manna, in the wilderness. It's not just about sustenance for the Israelites. It's not just about getting them to be quiet because they are complaining incessantly about being hungry. Again, don't talk to people when they're hungry. Address the food first. So that's what God does. But it's not free, as in God just gives the manna, as that's often interpreted. There are stipulations. It's one of those follow the directions kind of pieces that I didn't do so well with growing up, and I imagine some of you didn't as well, that you would just start doing the work instead of going all the way to the very bottom, and it says, don't do anything, sign your name and turn it in. Right? Little neurodivergency. Get it all done. So we pay attention to how God shapes the reception of the manna, and it's all about recognizing the other. It's not so much having the bread and breaking it. It's recognizing who's with you in the process. And so you only gather up enough for that day because it's not going to last. You help and make sure that your neighbors have some as well. And then you collect enough for that day and the Sabbath. You can't hoard it. You can't monetize it. It is a free gift, but there are consequences if you don't follow those stipulations. And so, yes, it's recognizing that God is present in the breaking of that bread, in the gift of manna, but we cannot recognize God without recognizing the other. Those two things are integrally connected. Well, what about the prophets? The Israelites didn't do too good in the wilderness with hunger, and so more attempts had to be made by God. One of the main critiques of the prophetic works, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the major prophets of Israel's history, or Elijah and Elisha, who were constantly on the run being threatened by people in power, the constant critique from that group of folks is that you have not equitably shared your resources. You have broken bread, but you've broken bread on the broken backs of your people. Even going so far as to say, you are shepherds who have slaughtered your own flocks for your own benefits. The grease is literally stuck in your teeth, is how vivid the prophets get. They fell away, they broke covenant because they didn't recognize that in the gift of resources that God gives, there is a recognition of sharing. That those resources hoarded become toxic. And that toxicity looked like exile in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons given for the Assyrians and the Babylonians is we did not take care of one another. It wasn't until after the return that folks recognized or began to grasp the magnitude of what God was asking. Remember the words of the prophets. Share. Distribute. This is meant to be a house of distribution, not a house of tight fists and hoarding. So we take the Moses and the prophets, and we can weave this thing of our eyes being opened in the breaking of the bread to say, okay, God is somehow at work in our sharing of resources, meeting our immediate needs, but also in how we help those around us to do the same thing. Or if we're on the other side of the coin, where we can see Jesus breaking bread for us in those wilderness places. It would be too lengthy to go through every time Jesus does this in Luke's gospel alone, every time that we have an example of what breaking bread looks like. So the highlights are Jesus' unwillingness to do it for himself by himself after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, command these stones and they will become bread, says the adversary, and Jesus responds, no one lives by bread alone, which means no one lives by bread by themselves. Jesus will not hoard the loaves. He is the one that is about distributing, which is what he does in the wilderness. The disciples ask, where are we to feed this great crowd? Which is a reasonable question. And when Jesus flips it on them and says, you feed them, their immediate response is to send them back into an economy that had already destroyed them. The individual buying of resources, going out into the surrounding villages to find something to eat, Jesus knows is not sustainable, and it's already what has driven some of them into the margins. And so he says, you feed them, and then shows what that looks like. And we have an inkling of what recognizing Jesus in the breaking of the bread looks like right there in the wilderness, because it's not some magical manipulation of matter, as if Jesus can recreate atoms to build more loaves of bread. But if we think about human nature and recognize that those folks are just as clever as we are, perhaps clever in different ways than we are, we understand that nobody goes into the wilderness without packing a lunch with whatever you've got. You are prepared for these moments. And so all Jesus does is takes what is handed to him, a meager amount, and he demonstrates it. Takes it, blesses, breaks, and distributes. And the strategic groups that are gathered around recognize something about this distribution. And so instead of waiting for it to come to them, maybe it's them starting to ask one another, well, I've got this. What did you bring? And the abundance that's brought over is meant to be a sign of, we've got this much if we do it together. It may not be easy, but there is enough. We don't have to participate in predatory systems. We've got this as a community. We just maybe need to learn to look a little different at what's happening. And then again with the disciples. Even after the word at the tomb, after the disciples come back from their road experience to Emmaus, even after all of this, Jesus still has to ask about food. He comes into the room with those disciples. He says, peace be with you. The disciples are startled and terrified, which who can blame them at this particular point? And Jesus even goes to the extreme to say, touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have. And they're still disbelieving in their joy. So he asks them, do you have anything to eat? That's the last line of confirmation for Jesus for those scared disciples in Luke's gospel. Do you have a bite to eat? A ghost can't eat anything. Let me show you. So how do we replicate this as disciples beyond what happens at this table, beyond this free gift that has always been meant to reorient how we see the world? That remembering in English is probably an accident, but it is a very clever way of recognizing what is happening, a remembering of the body of Christ, a re-articulation of the various parts that we embody as we go out into the world, taking Paul's metaphor of the body and the Eucharistic metaphor of the breaking of bread, a loaf being broken, distributed, being remembered in the community that it nourishes. So beyond that, what do? I think we take a lesson from our weary travelers on the road. We recognize the circumstances that we're in, and we recognize that with all of our modern technologies, with all of our education, with even the depths and our faith of studying the scriptures and prayer, we don't always recognize the risen Christ in our midst. And so it's a constant journey of learning how to see God at work in our right here in our midst. It is a constant journey that can't be done alone. We need companionship, we need community, whether that's a church community or a group working outside in the streets. We need community to do this work. And so one of the ways we do this is to be curious, constantly, consistently curious about where God is showing up. Not a question of if, but where. Am I seeing it? If I'm not seeing it, maybe I need to go back and do a little bit of collaborating, recalibrating. Maybe there's something that I'm missing. But to always be on the lookout for what God is up to. The other side of that particular coin is sometimes there are systems and structures intentionally in place that keep us from seeing the risen Christ in our midst. Through ideology that demonizes and creates fear, through legislation that erases, through the way that communities are constructed that keep us away from each other. It's not an us and them issue, it's an each other issue. The boundaries, barriers, and borders that are put in place by humanity, sometimes out of naivety, sometimes out of control. But to call them out and recognize where those boundaries are that keep us from recognizing the presence of Christ, and then do what we can, what's in our capacity, to bring them down, to bring down the dividing walls. The second is to recognize that it's not just about bread when the Bible talks about bread. It's a code word for resources. The reason the Bible so uses bread so often is because in every culture of every time and place, bread is the food of all peoples. It is something that has sustained the table of cultures and generations for millennia. It is the very basic part of our fuel as humans. Even the name Bethlehem has that coded in it. Bethlehem, house of bread. It's right there in plain sight. It's always about resources. Again, it's a conversation like those small groups in the wilderness when Jesus has broken bread. It's, well, I brought this. What did you bring? What do we have collectively? Let's take a look around us and see what we have to offer. Maybe agitate those who have a little bit more. Maybe help folks to unlearn fear that has been programmed into them by a society that's not always good at sharing. Hospitality is recognizing how to equitably resource and circulate those resources. So, curiosity and creativity. Curiosity and learning to look where God is already at work. Again, the assumption is not that we're not already doing it. The assumption is it's difficult because there's so much going on in our world that we can get very tunnel visioned. So we've got to be curious. We've got to expand the ways we expect God to show up. We need to be ready for surprises. And the second is creativity. What does it look like to take the lessons from Scripture across the entire arc, both the left and the right-hand side of Scripture, Old and New Testament, Moses, Law, Prophets, Jesus, and how we distribute what is essentially all God's in the first place? We're just stewards of it in the meantime. It's in those two things that we continue the resurrection process. It is in curiosity and creativity that we help to bring about resurrection right here, right now. Amen.